The reading this evening is from Galatians chapter 1, which is on page 1168 in the Church Bibles. That's Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, going to the end, which is on page 1168. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me.
Well, that was very clearly read. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be studying this letter. I think it's about 8 weeks, 7 or 8. It's one of Paul's earliest letters to these churches in Galatia, as Simon said. And you'll find notes of tonight's talk on the back of your information sheet. I hope you'll find that useful. You might like to take notes as we're going along, as you jot things down. We're going to find that this letter to the Galatians is a letter that both challenges and educates our generation of Christians. We're going to find that there are times when Christians need to be passionate and urgent. We're going to learn that there are times when Christians need to correct and confront one another. And we're going to learn that there are times when Christians need to be controversial and to condemn what is false. And we're going to find that there is a time for being unpopular and the subject of disapproval, no matter how small a minority we might find ourselves in. And we can see that straight away, can't we, from Paul's introduction. The first 10 verses is the introduction to the letter. For the language he uses in verse 6 to 10 is passionate and urgent. There's no denying it. You can see it in verse 6. It came out very clearly in the reading. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you. That comes all the way through the letter, the passion and the urgency. Verse 12 of chapter 4, I plead with you, brothers. Verse 19 of chapter 4, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ. I don't know too much about that, but it looked pretty grim. And it comes right the way through chapter 4. So whilst Paul's language is full of care and concern, it is a passionate and urgent letter. There are times for passion and urgency. There is time for correction and confrontation. And again, you can see that in verse 6. What a way to start the letter. Just 6 verses in, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. You're turning away to a different gospel. What is that if it's not confrontation? Very early letter, written in the late 40s, possibly the early 50s, either or, and already just a few short years after Paul's first visit to these churches in Galatia, they are turning away. They are deserting God. They've started well, they're changing their mind. And so the letter is full of confrontation. Chapter 3, verse 1, see it over the page. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Chapter 4, verse 11. I can't think why I put that in. Oh, no, that's 3:11. 4:11. I fear that somehow I have wasted my efforts upon you, Galatians. So, passionate, urgent, confrontational and corrective. He even calls the great apostle Peter a hypocrite. Can you believe it? In chapter 2, we'll come to that next week. There is a time for passion, urgency, correction, confrontation. There is a time for controversy and condemnation. Verse 7 and to verse 9. I mean, you can't have missed it in the reading, can you? Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And then, as if we didn't quite get the message, as we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Strong stuff, isn't it? False teachers have obviously come into Galatia. They are preaching a gospel. They are claiming to be Christian. They're bringing what they seem to think is good news from God, but it's a perversion of the truth. They are stirring up the Galatians like water, throwing them into confusion. And so says Paul, even if an angel should come and preach a gospel other than the real McCoy that I brought, then may they go to hell. It is strong, isn't it? And the tone goes on right the way through the letter. Chapter 5, verse 12, we'll come to later. Part of their teaching was that you must be circumcised to be a genuine Christian. And Paul says, I hope they castrate themselves. So he doesn't mess about. And finally, we're going to see that there's a time for being unpopular and the subject of disapproval. You can see it in verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Well, I think we're going to find this letter profoundly challenging to our age and educational to us. Challenging on two fronts as we introduce this letter. And the most obvious one, I think, is very clear that all of us, maybe you're a rather tiresome sort of person who loves controversy, but most of us hate controversy. Condemnation, confrontation, correction. I don't know about you, but when something controversial arises, or when there is something that needs correction, or when there's an issue over which I know I will be considered unpopular if I speak out, or the subject of disapproval, my tendency is to keep my head down. Isn't yours? Have you been brought up on that great sort of phrase, each to his own, live and let live, and let's not make a scene, shall we? Do you ever send your food back in a restaurant? I couldn't possibly. I'd rather eat raw steak altogether than send it back. I hate the idea. And it seems so unnecessary, doesn't it? Even unchristian to get overheated or to deliberately raise an issue that might cause confrontation, especially when it's with someone we love. And Paul clearly loves these Galatians, my dear friends, children. And yet it seems there is a time for confrontation and denunciation and correction. He corrects the Galatians, he condemns and denounces the false teachers. He cares for them passionately, he has a deep relationship with them, but there is a time for confrontation and correction, even with those he loves. So obviously, that's obvious, isn't it? It challenges all of us, I guess. But I think on another level it challenges our age, because I could hear somebody say, you know, surely at this stage in England, when the Christian scene seems to be so much under attack, surely it isn't the time to have any sort of confrontation between Christians. I don't know if you came across Peter Brierley's book. I've just got a sort of short resume of it here. The Tide is Running Out, and it charts what seems to be the demise of the Church of England denomination. And it's very depressing reading. Surely, at a time like this, it is not the time for confrontation. And yet, this is one of the earliest letters. When Paul wrote this letter, the Christian church was a tiny demographic speck that could hardly be seen, a handful of believers in Galatia. Surely, this is that we must stand together, mustn't we? Everybody who calls themselves Christian. I mean, it's not the time for making a scene. We need to get together in a sort of work of joint unity, don't we? No, says Paul. It's a time to name and shame. It's a time to confront. It's a time to condemn, whether I'm in a majority or a minority. So, on those two levels, I think it challenges our generation. We need to be prepared to confront and correct. We need to be prepared to condemn and denounce, or to allow the apostle to do it amongst us. But it's also an education for our generation. For this letter will tell us how, why, when, where, in what circumstances confrontation might be right. It will begin to educate us. And I hope we will be able to think it through carefully. And let me say again, for our generation, that I think is absolutely essential. It's essential for every generation. I don't know if you came across Evangelicalism in Britain, a personal sketch by Oliver Barclay. It's an excellent book, well worth getting. And he tells us that whilst the denomination, the Church of England, it seems to be in terminal decline, there are real signs of growth amongst Bible-teaching, Bible-believing Christians. It's actually very encouraging reading. So whilst many of the mainline denominations seem to be in terminal decline, and you wonder whether they'll last till midway through this century, the evangelical cause appears to be growing. And I think the next 20 years or so will be very encouraging and exciting to live through as a Christian. But as always, amongst the genuine initiatives that are genuine gospel initiatives that are springing up all over the place, there are false ones. And the false initiatives, with their perversions of the gospel, will not be easy to spot. See, it's easy for us to look back to the beginning of the last century and say, oh, well, they had a trouble with classic liberalism, denial of the divinity of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ, and so on. They're obvious now, aren't they, to us? But in our generation, obviously the false teachers won't be obvious. That's why the Galatians were being bewitched, because false teachers aren't obvious. They sneak in with a perversion of the gospel. And therefore, this letter will be essential to us as a generation, as it is to every generation, to educate us as to which issues we fight over and denounce and condemn, and which issues we say, oh, well, this isn't a matter for confrontation. We're free to think differently. So a letter to challenge, a letter to educate. Well, with those words of introduction and just introducing those first 10 verses, I can hear someone saying something a little bit like this. I mean, surely, you just look at those titles under introduction, A Time for Passion, Urgency, Correction, Confrontation. Surely, William, you are making a bit of a mountain out of a molehill. Why all this divisive talk about confrontation? Why can't you Christians, especially you evangelical Christians, you members of Reform in the Church of England and Banner of Truth, hot prot fundamentalist types, and anything else you want to throw in at that stage, why can't you just be a bit more loving, a bit more united, a little less divisive, a little more gentle? Why all this talk of confrontation? Isn't it arrogant and separationist and unloving? It's the sort of thing, isn't it, you hear said. Great Uncle Bulgaria says it to you, doesn't he, when you say you've got started as a Christian and yes, you're going to a church which believes the Bible. I mean, there's something for you. And you actually believe certain things are true and certain things are false. And Great Uncle Bulgaria says, well, I hope you're not going to become one of these sort of, you know, very sort of definite and divisive sort of Christians. Why does Paul seem to speak like that? Two reasons. Just two reasons, I think, we find in the first chapter here. First, because of where the gospel has come from. Paul is prepared to speak and act in the way he does because the gospel he preached came from God and not man, and so it is an issue of revelation. God's revelation of himself, who he is. God has told us clearly, categorically, who he is. Paul and the apostles are God's messengers. And because God's message comes from God, because Paul's message comes from God and not from men, he says he is prepared to be very clear about it. And the opening chapter contains three parallel statements. And in each of them, Paul insists that his message comes from God, not from man. Positively, he says, my message comes from God. Negatively, it does not come from man. And I'm going to read them for us. And as I read, notice the positive, the negative. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, here is the negative, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Okay, there's the first one. Secondly, verse 11 and 12, look for the positive and the negative. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Got it? He really wants them to hoist this on board. Verse 15, positively, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, and so on. So do you see what he's saying? I mean, he obviously wants them to grasp the point. Negatively, his message does not come from a human source. Positively, it comes from God himself. And therefore, no matter how controversial, how unpopular, how confrontational, no matter how small the minority, Paul simply has to state his case in order to preserve the truth from God. It's there, isn't it, in verse 1? He wasn't sent from man or by man. His message comes with all the authority of God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. There in verse 11 and 12, which introduce the first major section of the letter, his gospel is not something made up by man, verse 12. He didn't receive it from man. He wasn't taught it by man. He received it by a revelation of Jesus. And it's there again in verses 15 to 17. He was set apart from birth. He was commissioned by God's grace. He didn't consult. He wasn't sent by any man. Now, it's not hard, is it, to see what Paul is saying? My authority is not human. My message is not of human origin. It comes with all the authority and power of God, and therefore it is a time for correction, confrontation, and so on with those who disagree. Now, it looks like the false teachers, and it's worth our while, right at the beginning of this series, having a look at what the false teachers were saying, it looks like the false teachers were arguing that Paul carried less authority than they did. We'll look at this in a little more detail next week. But the false teachers had come into these churches in Galatia, which is today's Turkey, from the churches of Judea in and around Jerusalem. And they seem to be playing on a temporary disagreement between Paul and the Apostle Peter. And the temporary disagreement between Paul and the Apostle Peter was a disagreement in which Peter the Apostle was clearly seen to be in the wrong. Paul was in the right. But, as we'll see next week, as Peter quickly admitted he was wrong and changed his mind, the false teachers went on teaching and preaching and practicing the perversion of the gospel. And as they went around preaching and teaching and practicing their perverted gospel, it looks as if their argument went something like this. Here we go. Here is a false teacher speaking to the Galatians. Look here, you Galatians. I mean, I think it's a terrific business that you've got started as Christians through the Apostle Paul. That's great. But we come, you know, from the churches started by James and Peter in Judea. And really, you know, I mean, Paul became an apostle a little bit later on than the other 12 who actually lived and worked with Jesus and witnessed his life from the very beginning. You know, Paul got started a little bit later. Remember the Damascus Road and his conversion and all that? Well, you see, as he got commissioned and started a little bit later, he learned his message, you see, from Peter and from James and from the genuine apostles down in Jerusalem. He was sent out to you by the churches of Jerusalem. So, of course, his authority is secondary, isn't it, in these matters? And you need to listen to us, because we come from the Judean churches, and therefore we have far greater authority. And we're telling you that though you may have got started, you aren't proper Christians. You need to do X, Y, Z. I'm not going to tell you what you need to do. That's coming next week, and I hope you'll be back for that. Now, that I don't just say that because I've been sitting making it up in my study this week. I say it because from Paul's argument, that seems to be what he's defending, doesn't he? So let's just have a look at how his defense goes in verse 13, 14, 15, where Paul makes a terrific deal, doesn't he, of his travel arrangements. Now, it's not just that Paul is trying to do a bit of PR for his travel agent or sort of showing off the number of immigration stamps on his passport. No, he's wanting to state his case. He's opening up his travel diary from the years after his conversion. And he's saying to these Galatians, look, I never had a chance to be taught the gospel by Peter and James, nor was I commissioned by the churches of Judea or sent out by them. That's why he talks in about verses 13 and 14 about his life in Jerusalem. So you can just imagine the false teachers saying something like this. Well, of course, when Paul was in Jerusalem before he was converted, he was learning the gospel from the Jerusalem churches. What does he say in verse 13? You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So what was Paul doing in Jerusalem? He was trying to stamp out the church. So he can't have been commissioned or learned the gospel from then. And then immediately after he was converted, verse 15 and 16, what did he do? head down to Jerusalem to learn the gospel. Look at verse 17. I didn't consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. Do you see? He's answering their case. But I went immediately into Arabia, and I assume he went into Arabia to preach the gospel. A lot of people say he went in there for a time of contemplation and reflection, but I assume he went into Arabia to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And later I returned to Damascus. And then in verse 18, after all these years, I did eventually go up to Jerusalem, but why did he go to verse 18? Do you see it, to go to Jerusalem to see Peter? What was the reason for him going there? Just have a look at it. Oh, it's for tea and buns. He went to make friends with Peter. He didn't go there to consult him about the gospel or to learn the gospel. No, it was a social trip to pay a visit. And I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God, verse 20, that what I am writing to you is not a lie. I did not learn the gospel from one of the other apostles, from any man. I was not sent by any man. I received my commission direct from God. I have all the authority of God himself. Verse 21 to 24. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And did they disagree with him? No, the churches in Judea praised God because of me. They were delighted that I was proclaiming the gospel of truth. Now, do you see why Paul is so passionate and urgent? Do you see why Paul is prepared to confront and correct? Do you see why Paul is prepared to condemn and enter into controversy? Why he's prepared to be unpopular and face disapproval? Well, because the gospel message he preaches comes from God. It carries all God's divine authority. It is God's word. Why? Why is it that Paul's prepared to be like this? Because of the issue of revelation. See, what we're talking about when we come to the Christian message is God's truth, revealed by God to his specially appointed apostles. It's not simply a matter of a few nice religious ideas made up by men. We believe that God has spoken uniquely, historically, categorically, in and through Jesus, and he has commissioned the apostles as accurate, trustworthy, true messengers. And therefore, anybody, no matter how powerful, no matter how popular, no matter how long they've been in their position, with how much authority they might seem to speak, anybody who proclaims a gospel apart from this truth, well, Paul says, let them be eternally condemned. Some of you will have come across Richard Holloway, the Bishop of Edinburgh, who denies the physical resurrection of Jesus, who contradicts Paul's teaching on Christian ethics and encourages people to live in a way which denies the gospel. In fact, he denies just about everything there is in the gospel. What does Paul have to say about Richard Holloway? Let him be eternally condemned. Others of us will have sat under some teaching common in the Roman Catholic Church that various popes down through the years have uttered words that are infallibly true and need to be obeyed by all genuine Christians, even though those words appear to disagree with the gospel taught by Paul. What does Paul say about somebody who sets themselves up as speaking an infallible word from God when it disagrees with Paul? Well, it's there, isn't it? In verse 8, and again in verse 9, let him be eternally condemned. Strong stuff, isn't it? Others will have sung songs or heard words written by worship leaders or preachers that claim to be from God, but that profoundly disagree with the words of the gospel. If a person like that goes on insisting that their words are true even after it's been pointed out that they're in disagreement with the gospel of the New Testament, what does Paul have to say? If William Taylor were to start preaching a perversion of the gospel from the pulpit at St. Helens, what would Paul have to say? One of the commentators says this: the words "let him be eternally condemned" strikes discord with modern sensibilities. Certainly does, doesn't it? Now, do you see why this message is going to challenge our generation? For the last 200 years or so, the idea that God could have revealed himself with clarity and precision and made himself known with clear propositional truth has been deeply unfashionable. It's not just been unfashionable amongst the post-Enlightenment, or should we call them the post-Endarkenment philosophers. It has also been unfashionable in the church. The result is that you will frequently hear people saying, oh well, everybody's got a bit of the truth, and each to his own, and I'm sure we've got lots to learn from each other, and live and let live. Paul says, no, the message is not of human origin. It doesn't come just with human authority. And therefore, to stray from the clear message of the gospel would not only be arrogant and divisive, but extraordinarily foolish. And so, to maintain genuine Christian unity, Paul denounces, condemns, enters into controversy, and then corrects and confronts the believers. So why? Why are we prepared to be controversial and prepared to condemn and prepared to say things which are going to shock us? I've only just looked at the things that are obvious. I mean, I mentioned two examples and there was a sudden sort of hush, as if a pin might drop. I mean, they're the old ones. We've known about those for centuries. The modern ones we're going to get onto next week, they're the ones we can't spot. And they're the ones which will really rock the boat. Why are we prepared to do it? Because this message comes from God. And therefore, when somebody starts to pervert the gospel by their practice or by their doctrine, we must be quite clear that it is wrong. But there's a second reason, and I want us just to touch on that. We haven't got long for it. We spent most of the early part of the meeting thinking about it. Do you remember just now I mentioned three parallel passages that come over and again through this first chapter as Paul lays out that his message comes not from men but from God? In each of those parallel passages, Paul also tells us what's at stake in the gospel. Not just where it comes from, but what's at stake. And what is at stake is the salvation of the whole world. It's big stuff, isn't it? So, verse 3 and verse 4, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, we've had that explained, haven't we? The age in which we live is evil. We don't need the brains of an archbishop to work that out. We just have to look at our own lives tomorrow morning to realize that we, by nature, turn from God, and all of us are evil in that respect and deserve God's destruction. The age in which we live is evil. It will end in judgment. But Jesus Christ has given himself, paying the price for our sins, to rescue us out of this present evil age. So what's at stake here? Salvation. What happens if we pervert the gospel and start to teach a different gospel? You and I will wander away from the saving message of Jesus Christ, and we will be eternally condemned. Next parallel passage, verse 11 and 12. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Both translations are possible. Some of you may have the other translation. I received it by revelation. I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, as I was on the Damascus Road and saw who Jesus Christ was, I received this message about Jesus Christ. Who is this message about Jesus Christ for? Next parallel passage, verse 16. It is so that I might preach him among the nations. And over again, we're going to see that in this letter to the Galatians, that the gospel message of the saving work of Jesus Christ is for all nations, for all people, Jew, Greek, rich, poor, slave, free, male, female. Nobody is left out of the possibility of salvation. But if we pervert the gospel, as the Galatian heretics were doing, we begin to build a wall around the gospel and say it's just for this little group of people. And so, says Paul, I will contend for the gospel, for the salvation of the world is at stake. If we change the gospel, if we change the gospel, our generation at St. Helens, then that not only our salvation is at stake, but the next generation's salvation is at stake. If we're not prepared to stand up and formulate our creeds, which incidentally were written against heretics, the creedal statements, they were written to guard the church from heretics and to denounce. And if we're not prepared to do that, then the next generation is at stake and their salvation is at stake. It is neither harsh nor unloving, nor arrogant nor divisive to correct, rebuke, condemn, and enter into controversy. Well, just to ram this point home, let me finish with an illustration. One evening, about 10 years ago now, my wife and I woke up to hear this. Get out! Wake up! And it's too silly, isn't it? I won't do it again and again, but it happened again and again and again and again. You know how it is as you merge out of that sort of gloom at 3 a.m, you're thinking, what on earth are they playing at? For goodness sake, push off. You know, don't you realise what time of day, night it is, and so on. But I moved over to the window because I thought it's nice to see who it is that's talking to me like this. And actually it was on the other side of the road and the house was on fire. Well, I'm going to move now from truth to embellishment to make the point. There was somebody, true, standing outside the door, hammering on the door, calling at the top of their voice to Mark and Susan and their 3 kids. And I want you to imagine for a moment Mark and Susan eventually did wake up. It took an awful lot to wake up Mark and Susan, but eventually, about 20 minutes later, before the whole house went up in flames, they were out. I want you to imagine now that the house had a path that led round from the front of the house, which we could see, to a back door. Actually, it did. And I want you to imagine that alongside this person with urgent passion who was hammering on the door and calling Mark and Susan and their kids out, there was another person. And that as Mark and Susan emerged, smoke and all the rest of it, blankets around their heads and all that sort of stuff, I can't remember where they had all that actually, this other person said, oh, you want to take that path, you know, it'll leave you to safety. Take that path. And Mark and Susan started heading off round that path to the back door back into the house that was on fire. What would you expect me to do? Oh, each to his own, you know. I mean, and Mark and Susan, they take that path. They think it's a safe path. Well, live and let live. Let's not make a scene, shall we? I mean, after all, it's the middle of the night. I mean, there's one person making a scene's bad enough. Don't want somebody else rocking the boat. Or maybe as I went down and crossed the street and started to denounce and condemn this false messenger who was sending them round the back into danger, what would you think you might say to me? Oh, don't be so unloving, William. I mean, really. Don't be so controversial. I mean, you want to condemn, as I said. Don't listen to that man. He's sending you straight back into danger. And as I began to warn Mark and Susan, I plead with you, don't take that route. What do you think you might say to me? Oh, for goodness sake, don't be so passionate, so urgent. I mean, really, you're British. Now, you see, this is a matter of eternal salvation. And when eternal salvation is at stake, there is a time for passion and urgency. correction, confrontation, controversy, condemnation. There is a time for being unpopular and for speaking up, even if I'm in a minority of one. Two reasons why: because of where the gospel has come from and because of what's at stake. And may I say to you, maybe here as somebody who is not a Christian, you are in real danger. You may be someone here who's beginning to drift from authentic biblical Christianity. You foolish Galatian, I am astonished. Don't budge. Well, next week we're going to find out how to work out what is a genuine issue for confrontation, where to draw the line. And I do hope you'll come back. I mean, if you're a regular, don't get into that dreadful habit of not meeting together on a Sunday night. I can't imagine anything more important for our generation than to find out so that we can guard the gospel for the next. And if you've got anything that looks like it might get in the way for next Sunday night, scrub it out of the diary and stand them up. Be here and try and be on time as well, won't you? Let's pray, shall we? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. Father, we pray that this letter will give us real spiritual backbone for our generation at St. Helens, in an age which wobbles from on the whole issue of truth. We pray that you would educate us, teach us, grant us courage, clarity by your Spirit, discernment, love, compassion, and great gospel boldness. For your name's sake. Amen.